I invite you to turn with me now in God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 35. We continue our study through the prophet Jeremiah. We come today to Jeremiah chapter 35. We're going to read this chapter in its entirety. Jeremiah chapter 35, this is the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. And so I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the Lord, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. And this ends this reading in God's word. Let's now seek the face of God once again in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, as a congregation of your people, we once again seek your face. We desire to hear from your word the message that you would have for us today. Might it come with fresh power upon us, and might you lead us in the way everlasting. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I personally know a lot of very faithful pastors and churches scattered both throughout our country and our world. And in fact, I know enough of them that our children kind of have a game that they like to play when we pray, as we do every night in our family worship, for a different country in the world. Our children will frequently say, "Well, who do you know that's serving there?" I get to tell them a particular missionary. Or if we're on a kind of a cross-country trip somewhere and we're traveling, and they may say, well, what churches, what pastor do you know here? And I rattle off whoever it is that I know that is serving in that location. And they take great delight in stumping me and finding some place where I don't know somebody that serves. Well, the reality is that I actually know a very small percentage of the faithful Christians and congregations in this world. But one of the great delights that I have, at least, is to learn about one of them that I did not know about before. What a wonderful discovery it is to hear of a faithful man that is serving, or a congregation of God's people that are faithful to God and to His Word, meeting in some location, serving Him over the course of many years. And I'll say, I wonder why I didn't know about them before. How wonderful this is that God has a people there. Well, that's a little bit how I feel about this chapter. This chapter tells us about a particular clan of people, the Rechabites, a small clan in Judah that in the days of Jeremiah had persisted now for around 250 years in faithfulness to the Lord. And yet we have never read about them before in Holy Scripture. And we're not going to read about them again after Jeremiah 35. And you want to say, how wonderful is this? That in all of these dark days of apostasy and of departure from the Lord, there was this clan of faithful people that were serving God. And it's just a wonderful reminder that God does have His people, just like in the days of Elijah, when there were 7,000 who had not served the knee to, or not bowed the knee to Baal. So the Lord has His people. Well, these Rechabites were founded by a man, you'll see his name several times in this chapter, a man named Jonadab ben Rechab. He was a man of God who participated with Jehu in the total purge of Ahab's house. You'll remember wicked King Ahab and his Phoenician wife Jezebel, who had turned away from the Lord. Well, in the days of Jehu, that house of Ahab was purged. All the priests and the prophets of Baal were massacred, and the right worship of Yahweh was restored in the land. And Jonadab, we read in the scriptures, was one of those who helped to restore right worship in the nation of Israel. Indeed, he was one of those 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But now he had a clan after him. Those who descended from him followed certain rules. We're going to get into those a little bit later. And they persisted through the generations all of the way down to Jeremiah's day. Well, it happens to be that they have now sought refuge in the city of Jerusalem because of all of the marauding Arameans and Chaldeans that were now threatening the city of Jerusalem, and they had sought refuge in this city. Well, this passage, again, as it focuses on them, really sets up these Rechabites as our teachers in this passage. And that's the way I want to view this today. We're going to see three lessons that we can learn from these Rechabites. Well, first of all, we're going to see that the Rechabites' rules teach us about avoiding worldliness. We see that in verses 1 through 7. Then secondly, that the Rechabites' resoluteness teach us about keeping promises. That's verses 8 through 11, and then verses 18 and 19. And then lastly, we're going to see that the Rechabites' obedience teach us about the greater obedience we should give to God. Verses 12 through 17. The Rechabites' rules teach us about avoiding worldliness. The Rechabites' resoluteness teach us about keeping promises. The Rechabites' obedience teach us about our greater obedience, which we should give to God. Well, first of all, as the Rechabites serve as our teachers today, these Rechabites, their rules teach us about avoiding worldliness. We see this in verses 1 through 7. Let's just kind of set the stage of what's occurring here. The word of God comes to Jeremiah, the prophet. These occur in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, so probably actually about 10 years earlier than the events that had occurred in chapter 34. Jeremiah often sets things back to back. Jeremiah 34 was about the promise breaking of the people. Jeremiah 35 is topically set in contrast. It's about the promise keeping of these people. Well, in the final days of Jehoiakim, the king, the word comes to Jeremiah to gather this clan, the Rechabites, who were in Jerusalem at the time because of the danger that was that existed within Judah. They had gathered in Jerusalem, and he says, gather this particular clan, bring them into the chamber of the Lord, into the temple complex. And there I want you to set before them wine to drink. Be hospitable to them. Offer them this wine that they might enjoy it with you. And so that's exactly what Jeremiah does. He invites the Rechabites. They come over. They set up these tables and these large pitchers, we're told, of wine in one of the chambers of the temple. And as they offer it to the Rechabites, it gives the Rechabites an opportunity to explain certain rules or laws of their clan. And immediately in verse 6, they say what it is. They say, we will drink no wine. They were teetotalers, all of them. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. So they did not drink. But that wasn't it. They go on in verse 7 to explain the other rules by which they lived. They also said their commands were that you shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all of your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. They were vagabonds. They traveled from place to place. They didn't put down roots. They didn't plant fields. But rather, they were a traveling clan throughout the nation of Judah. Now the question, of course, is why? Why did Jonadab set down these rules? Well, it doesn't explicitly tell us in this chapter. I think it's very safe to surmise what the motive was. And the motive, I believe, very clearly was to avoid worldliness. It was to avoid assimilation into the cultural and religious practices of the Canaanite people around which they lived. That they knew that Baal worship was more prominent, and Jonadab especially, as one who purged the house of Ahab, knew that Baal worship was more prominent in settled communities of the land. And similarly, they knew that excessive wine drinking was common in that time and was even part of the Canaanite religious celebrations. And so Jonadab wanted his descendants to remember above all else that they were not to assimilate into the worldly practices of the people around them, but were to be distinct, that they were strangers and that they were pilgrims in the land. That here there was no, as it were, enduring city, that they were not to adopt the religious practices of the people around them. Now, it's important to realize at this stage that these were not universal commands that were given by God Himself. We can even say, rightly say, that these rules were not rules that were practiced by all true followers of Yahweh. I mean, godly Jeremiah himself even didn't follow them. Okay? So it wasn't a requirement that was laid down by God, but rather it was rules established by Jonadab so that his descendants would not fall into worldliness. Now, how do we evaluate this? Well, I think it's important that we remember that, again, that these rules were not established by God. They didn't demand universal assent, but nonetheless, it doesn't make them a bad thing in and of themselves. That these rules were established to avoid worldliness, which in itself is a good thing. I submit that sometimes as God's people living in the 21st century, that sometimes we do similar things and ought to do similar things in our age as well. Maybe, for example, it's setting certain standards of modesty of dress. Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read exactly the style and the fit of clothes that themselves are modest. And yet, don't we find that in our Christian homes that we need to establish certain rules of what modest dress is in order that we might avoid worldliness? Or let me give another example. Perhaps this example has to do with the use of screens and of media or of listening to music. Again, things that are in and of themselves not sinful, not bad. And yet, in a godly home, we try to regulate our use of things. How much time is being spent? What is the content of what we are seeing with our eyes or taking in with our ears? And so we establish certain rules that govern those things to help us to avoid worldliness. Another area is in the area of alcohol. Again, we live in a day and age in which large consumption of alcohol and drunkenness are considered normal. And so within a Christian home, well, we set up certain standards. For some homes, it might be that of total abstinence from alcohol. But in others, it's strict rules about how much and on what occasions we drink. Well, again, why do we set up those rules? Well, again, to avoid a kind of worldliness. Or to give yet another example. This example might do on concerning our practices on the Lord's Day. What's appropriate on the Lord's Day? And so within our homes or in our own lives, we establish certain concrete rules about, well, what kinds of activities are permissible to maintain the day as a day of rest and to keep the spiritual focus of the day. Now, how do we draw those lines? Where exactly are those lines to be drawn? Well, it might be different in different homes, but we establish that in order to avoid worldliness that treats Sunday just as any other day. Or to give another example, in a dating relationship, two young people have a dating relationship, one with another. Well, they seek to establish in a godly relationship clear boundaries about what kind and level of physical contact they have with one another. Well, how do we determine exactly where those boundaries ought to be? Well, again, there's no clear picture of where it is in the Bible, but yet we establish those things. Why? So that we will not fall into a worldly way of relating to one another in that way. So I think all of those are examples in our own day of the kinds of things that the Rechabites were doing. These are things that serve as guardrails, as boundaries to protect our hearts and our minds from worldliness. Now, immediately at this point, some people will say, that's legalism. All of this is legalism. I don't think it is. Legalism is when that outward action becomes more important than the heart, or when you decide that your particular standards should become the rule for all people everywhere, and you don't allow a level of liberty or discernment. That's legalism. But we must not allow the specter of legalism to deter us from a proper concern for worldliness. And I think in the Christian world today, it's very easy to fall off on that side. We say we want to avoid the legalism of old school fundamentalism. And so we say, well, there aren't going to be any boundaries. There aren't going to be any rules. And we fall into a kind of worldliness just like that. So I think an establishment of concrete rules are often things that help us. And I think the example here of the Rechabites is just that, a proper application of certain rules for their own community. It wasn't said it should be for everybody, but for their own community in order to avoid a kind of worldliness and assimilation into the pagan idolatrous practices around them. So that's the first thing that I think we learn, that the Rechabites' rules teach us about avoiding worldliness. Now, secondly, the Rechabites' resoluteness teach us about keeping promises. The Rechabites' resoluteness teach us about keeping promises. Look with me at verse 8. Here it says that we have they go on to explain to Jeremiah, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. This is an amazing statement. Do you realize what they're actually saying? They're saying that this person who lived 250 years before and established these rules, they have maintained through all the generations. I mean, that would be like somebody starting a community at the time of the American Revolution that is being maintained till today. That's an extraordinary feat. And they were faithful, one generation following the next, in faithfulness to these rules. So somebody might say, wait a second, you're in Jerusalem. Why are you in Jerusalem right now? And they go on to explain verse 11. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. And they're essentially saying, this is just a temporary situation that we have right now. We haven't given up on the vows that we have taken. Well, what an extraordinary statement. And again, these people, some 250 years later, consider these vows to be so important that they maintain them. Now, notice in this passage as well what a temptation there would have been, in one sense, what compelling reasons there would have been to break these vows. Here is Jeremiah himself, a prophet of the Lord, setting up a table in the temple of the Lord, inviting this clan in particular to come and to drink. And it would have been a compelling invitation if there ever was one to do just that. And yet, still in the face of that, they say, no, we are going to be faithful to the vows that we kept. And I think there is, even in this, a lesson for the Christian about being faithful to the vows that we take. You know, you and I are called in the Scripture to let our yes be yes and our no be no. To have our word be our bond. To stick by the things that we say. But the Bible also makes it clear that there are particular situations in which taking an oath or a vow is particularly proper in order because of the solemnity of that moment. And so rightly we take vows at the time of our marriage. Or we take church officers take vows when they are ordained. Or church members take vows when they become a part of the covenant people of God. And it's even proper to take vows personally in our own lives. Vows of commitment to the Lord. Maybe at special seasons of renewal to the Lord. But the point is that when we take a vow in the presence of Almighty God, we are to keep it, and we are to keep it at all costs. They are a solemn thing. The godly person, Psalm 15 tells us, swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He or she keeps the promises that they make. And these Rechabites are an example of that. Well, why are you and I sometimes tempted to break vows that we take? Sometimes we're tempted to break them because it seems to be advantageous to us to break them. It costs too much to maintain our vows. Or we become tired of it. It doesn't seem worth it anymore to maintain those vows. And so we're fickle and we break it and we try to justify it in all sorts of different ways. Well, dear friends, at such times when tempted to break the vows that you have taken, remember what these Rechabites did in their day. And notice as well how the Lord blessed them. Here you can jump ahead to verses 18 and 19. And the Lord notices what these Rechabites have done. And the Lord of hosts himself, the God of Israel, says, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. It's a promise of continued service to the Lord of hosts. You see, their obedience was costly. You can imagine some of these Rechabite children saying, how did I grow up in this? To have to, you know, why couldn't have I grown up in one of these other Israelite families? They got to do all of these other things, but yet there was a vow that was taken. There was a commitment that was made, and they kept it at great cost to themselves, and yet the Lord sees it, and He acknowledges it, and He rewards those who keep their promises. And indeed, we have a small taste of this. Actually, we read in the days of Nehemiah that there's one individual, I forgot to make reference of it here in my notes, but there was one individual in the days of Nehemiah who helped, even in the restoration of the wall around Jerusalem. He was a faithful Rechabite who was continuing to serve before the Lord. But I think the promise here is one that extends even further than that. It's a promise, really, that those who make and seek by His grace to keep promises before the Lord are those who are going to know reward at the hand of the Lord and are going to be found in the courts of Almighty God. That it's the promise makers and the promise keepers that are still found among God's worshipers today. And it's going to be those who by God's grace have kept those promises to God who will be found in glory, worshiping before the face of Almighty God forever and ever. What a glorious reward is ours. And we need to remember that. Again, when tempted to break the promises that we have made, let us remember how our Lord rewards those who keep their promises. But this moves us thirdly now and finally to the last lesson that we learn from these Rechabites. And that is that the Rechabites' obedience teach us about the greater obedience we should give to God. We find this in verses 12 through 17. And in reality, this is probably the main lesson of this chapter in Jeremiah. There we read, beginning in verse 12, that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and it's now to be addressed to all of the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he tells to them, "Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab the son of Rechab gave to his sons to drink no wine, they have kept that, and they drink none to this day. They have obeyed their father's command." And the point is, if they have obeyed their father's command, how is it not that, or why is it that you have not listened to the voice of Almighty God and kept his commands? That's the message for Jerusalem. Matthew Henry very helpfully pulls out five contrasts, as it were, that show how Judah's obedience to God should have even exceeded that of the Rechabites. He says, first of all, the Rechabites were obedient to one who was a man like themselves. But the Jews were disobedient to the infinite and eternal and all-wise God. Secondly, Henry says that Jonadab had long been dead, and he couldn't see whether the laws were obeyed or not. But God still lives and observes and judges our conduct. Thirdly, Henry points out from these verses that the Rechabites were never reminded to obey. But God sent prophets to his people over and over and over again, Jeremiah being one of them, who reminded the people of their requirement before the Lord. The fourth contrast is that Jonadab himself never redeemed his people or gave them good gifts, but God had saved his people and he had given them the land that was to be theirs in which to obey the Lord. And the fifth was this, is that Jonadab's commands were in many ways somewhat burdensome, but God's laws are never burdensome, but are always for our good. And the point is that how much more reason did Judah have to obey God than this clan had to obey their ancient ancestor Jonadab? And yet they obeyed. Why is it that we also cannot obey our God? How much more reason do we have to obey our God who has so clearly spoken in our day and age? And again, I think the application to our own day is so clear. Do you know that there are many people in our world today who will obey various earthly authorities? Maybe they have a dear, precious father or mother or grandparent that on their dying day asks their child or grandchild to live in a certain way or do a certain thing. And how many in our day, they take those words rightly, very seriously. They want to honor their dying parent or grandparent. So they seek to obey whatever it is, that dying wish of their relative. Or how many others today consider it a matter of obligation to maintain some kind of cultural or family tradition or norm within their home? They keep these things. They don't want to embarrass their family. People take on the expectations of a particular subculture of which they are a part. And so people in a variety of ways obey the customs and the lifestyle norms that are placed upon them by other people. And Jeremiah's word comes so powerfully in our day once again. Oh, dear friends, if we will do that to obey the word merely of a man, how much more should we obey the life-giving words of our faithful God? How much more should we commit ourselves to obedience to the one who has so loved us and given himself for us and granted us every good and perfect gift and keeps his eye upon us in every way? How much more should our obedience to this faithful and good God be than even the Rechabites' obedience to Jonadab, their father? Oh, dear friends, let these Rechabites be our tutors today. And might we devote ourselves to the good and the gracious Master that we have in never-dying service. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for the lessons that we have received out of this passage. Lord, we are amazed that you're a God who does have your people everywhere, sometimes in places that we don't know about or we don't think to look. You had your people among these Rechabites of old, these faithful, promise-keeping people of old. We thank you for the commitments that they made, godly commitments to the ways of life that were handed down to them. And yet, O Lord, how in contrast to that did the disobedience of your people Judah stand? And Lord, we do pray that in our day that we would take the lessons that we have heard, that we would allow the Rechabites to be our teachers. O God in heaven, that we would commit ourselves first and foremost unto you, the living God, obeying all of your words, not forsaking any of them, listening carefully to all that you tell us out of your holy word, putting it into practice. For indeed, your commandments are not burdensome. You have shown yourself to be a good and a faithful and life-giving God to us. O Lord, our God, help us, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.